This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good afternoon. If you will open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 7 through 17 today. Now, there will be some crossover with next week because in this narrative, the author has woven two or three different stories and storylines and things that we need to look at. He's woven them all together. So today we're going to focus on three topics in our sermon. Next week we'll focus on some others, namely the Philistines and their response to Israel's repentance. And so today we're going to be in verses 7 through 17. Let's look there. The word of the Lord says, where did I say? Verse 7 through 17. Yes, and let me make a point. It appears that we're beginning in the middle of a paragraph, but in the Hebrew text, this is a new story, there's a new thought, so they're really, in their English translations, ought to be a paragraph break there for ease of understanding and following. So that's where we'll begin. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Beth-Kar. We'll stop there at verse 12 for today. That's as far as we need to go. Next week we will study the Ebenezer Stone, and we'll look at all of the rest of the chapter. Well, having understood the call of Samuel to turn to the Lord and to serve him alone, the Israelites are now ready to do so. They have come full circle now after the many chapters of toil under God's heavy hand that we have just studied. So now they're ready to repent. They did indeed put away their false gods and all their idols. If you'll remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how difficult that is to put away those idols. Samuel now calls the nation together at Mizpah. And likely, this represents a meeting of clan leaders, heads of households, and together they went for a ceremonial cleansing and sacrifice. They declared their sorrow with a fast, they confessed corporately their sin, and they symbolized their sole reliance upon the Lord by drawing water and pouring it out by offering sacrifices. So first, there are three things we're going to study today. The first of them is that there is a corporate element to repentance and worship. There's a corporate element to repentance and worship. Gathering as a people, as a corporate people, as the people of God, that in itself is an act of worship. And this is the first act of a proper approach to God. And therefore, corporate worship should be approached with reverence, with humility, and with a sense of sobriety. You know, many people today act like they don't need to belong to a church. They don't need to gather together corporately in a mutually beneficial relationship with the local church body. You've probably met some of those folks. They say, well, we don't want to be involved in that church. We can't find one that suits our needs. This is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. All through the Scriptures, we have examples and commands of congregationalism, people gathering together. The Scriptures describe us as a family, right? A household, a priesthood, a gathering. We're meant to be together, and that includes our worship and our confession. When we gather together, it's a demonstration that we are the people of God. Isn't that how the Bible talks about His people? I will be their God, and they, plural, they will be my people. The Lord speaks in terms of groups. Being a Christian is not always individualistic. Now, yes, there is an individual element to Christianity. We've talked about that before. You stand before God on your own two feet. God has a name that only He knows for you. You are a precious person to Him. God doesn't deal with us in family groups or church groups corporately in that manner in terms of our salvation. He deals with individuals. But once saved, we are part of a family. We're part of a people group. How can we obey the many commands pertaining to one another, for example, if Christianity can be lived out in home churches or as unaffiliated individuals? It's impossible. It's impossible and makes mincemeat of the Scriptures. Hebrews 10:24-25 is clear. That's the classic verse. You've heard it all before. Let us consider how to stir ourselves up to love and good works. No, it says, let us consider how to stir one another up to good works. Not neglecting to meet with ourselves alone. No, not neglecting the fellowship of the saints or to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. So first we need to see that Israel did what was pleasing in God's eyes by gathering together in a corporate worship. They came together corporately for corporate confession. Observe also that they came together with ceremony or symbolic worship. They fasted. What is fasting? Fasting is a symbolic demonstration of dependence upon God alone rather than food for sustenance, right? That's what fasting is. So corporate worship involves ceremonial rites of symbolic worship that speak to God and to the worshiper and to the inward. They speak to God about the inward content of the heart. So are we authorized by God to just make up whatever we want to do for worship? Are we authorized to make up ceremonies and rites and rituals to worship God? No. All Israel has learned this the hard way. We've seen that. We've seen what happened when they offered a cow, right, for as a burnt offering instead of what the Lord said to offer a bull. We've seen what happened when Israel put the Ark of God on display for everyone to see, making up their own way to celebrate God's return to Israel when God said, no, the Ark of God should be hidden and not seen by all the people. So Israel has learned the hard way that if they've learned anything at all, they can't make up their own ways to approach God. Well, what about today? Do we have in the church symbolic or ceremonial acts of worship that we bring to the Lord? Well, of course, we do. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are both symbolic and ceremonial rituals, if you will. They are rituals. We go through the ritual of dunking someone in the water and bringing them out. We say certain things, and it symbolizes a true reality. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are both symbolic rituals that God has instituted for us. God has authorized these rituals for us. God has said, these are ways in which you may worship me, and therefore we do them. Can we make up our own symbols? Can we make up our own ways of ceremony? No. You see people try it all the time, though. Every now and then you see in the news the people down in especially Brazil, they'll go and they'll recreate Christ's sufferings. They'll flog themselves. They'll nail themselves to crosses. You'll see people do praise dancing or offering strange fire to the Lord in whatever way that you can't find in the Bible. Are we authorized? No, we're not authorized. God Himself is the one who institutes worship and authorizes those things which form a path to Him. In fact, we believe this is so important that it's been written into our confession of faith. Chapter 22, section 1 says this, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men. Any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures is illegitimate worship. So this idea is what we call part of what we call the regulative principle of worship, that God regulates, God determines how we are to come to Him, not man. And so that's the first observation. Israel is approaching God in an authorized way rather than how they've been approaching Him all these chapters that we've covered, where they've had the heavy hand of God on top of them. So the Israelites are approaching Him rightly. Well, the proper way to approach God includes gathering together as Christians. There is an element of corporate worship that we must not take lightly, and that is gathering together and faithfully coming to church. See, we're not gathering for an optional activity. We're gathering together in obedience to God. This is the way He has determined for us to worship Him together. This is what He's designed for us. Corporate worship should be elevated to a high place and to a great priority in our lives, and we must not neglect it for light reasons. So looking further, we see two other things that are easily observable in our text. The Israelites were coming together corporately, properly, but they needed two particular things in order to reconcile with God. Two more observations from the text. Remember, the last time they came to the Lord, they offered the cow. Well, now they don't want to make that mistake again. So they need somebody to tell them what to do. They need an intercessor. They need someone to go to God for them. That's our first point that we're going to look at. They needed an intercessor. Technically, I guess that's point number two. Point number three, they needed a sacrifice. So we'll look at these two needs as our second and third sermon point. Number one, they need an intercessor. I said it again. Number two, they need an intercessor. Remember that Israel has forgotten the worship of God. Remember how sad it was to realize that there was nobody who knew how to approach God left in Israel. They didn't know how to approach God properly anymore. That's how far gone their devotion to Yahweh God was. And that was the root cause of their 20 years of affliction. The clear implication, one that we've already touched on, is that there is a right way and a wrong way to approach God. We do not get to devise our own methods of worship. And so Israel needed somebody to come along who knew the Lord and knew the Lord's ways and knew the right way to approach God. They needed a leader to intercede on their behalf. God in His mercy, as we've been keeping our eye on little Samuel since he was a boy, has provided that person in Samuel. Recall that Samuel has been ministering quietly and faithfully to the Lord since he was virtually weaned from his mother. He was a little boy. God has been raising him up for such a time as this, to be a leader of God's people, to be a type that foreshadows Jesus Christ. And so Samuel is serving Israel as a judge. That's his official title. But Samuel's fulfilling the role, a unique role, as a God-appointed priest. Not only is he a judge, not only is he a prophet, he's also a priest. Now, most of us scoff at the idea of a priest. In our minds, we hear the word priest and we think of a black-robed man with a white tab collar sitting behind a screen in a confessional or walking at the head of a procession with incense burning. We generally reject the idea of a priest in Protestantism because the priesthood smacks of Catholicism or paganism. But a priest is simply someone who is the go-between. He stands in between God and man and is the mediator of that relationship. And the reality is, I mean, we like to say, well, I have access to the throne room of God. I could go to God the Father myself. I don't need a priest. The reality is you do need a priest. You do need a priest. God is far too holy. God is far too sinless to be approached by sinful men. It is unbecoming of man to even think he can just waltz right up to God in a familiar manner when his sin is all over him. We either need to be cleaned and cleansed of all sin, which is impossible, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Or we need to be inherently righteous in and of ourselves and holy and perfect and without sin. But that too is absurd. Romans 3:12 says that all have turned aside. That means you, me, and everyone. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. And so, what is Israel to do? Remember, they asked the question 20 years ago, who can stand against this holy God? Who can go before God? Who is it that will not be struck down? Who will be able to stand in his presence? Who can ascend his holy hill? And the answer is that a priest can stand. A priest can stand. Because of the priest, when properly appointed and anointed and set aside for priestly duty, is one whom God approves of. Because God has established it that way. Once again, we're back to that regulative principle. How do you approach God? You approach God God's way. And God said, "You shall approach me through a priest." Samuel's role then is to be the one who is authorized to intercede. Samuel is to be the go-between between God and man. And that's what an intercessor does. When someone intercedes, they're doing the job of a mediator, someone who is a go-between. This is the person who acts between two parties that are at odds with each other. And remember, God is at odd with sinners all the time. God is angry with the wicked every day. But the goal of that go-between is reconciliation between the two parties. If Israel did not know how to please its holy God, and all of their efforts only resulted in greater condemnation, they needed someone to go between them to God. Second, they needed someone who knew what was required of that role. If you're driving around in an unfamiliar town, and you get lost, and we have experience at this, you just don't keep driving around hoping it will work out, do you? You'll end up in a bad part of town, or you'll end up in a dangerous alley in Chicago. We did a little of this recently, and it's not a good situation. One of the best ways to find your way back is to ask someone who knows. Ask someone who knows the way. You need somebody who has knowledge. Yeah, your map says go that way, but don't go there because there's construction. And you'll never get through. You need to go this way and go around that way. And you need someone who knows. And so in that regard, Samuel's interceding for Israel fulfills the role of the priest because Samuel knows the way to God. He's the one who takes the repentance of his people to the Father and makes the repentance, the confession, and the worship of Israel acceptable to God. So in that way, Samuel foreshadows Jesus' role as our great high priest. You see, when I say you need a priest, you don't need a priest who's standing here. You need a priest who's standing before the Father. And you, Christian, Protestant, despite our aversion to the priesthood, we need Jesus to be our great high priest. We need someone who knows the right approach to God and can go before us approved and accepted. The epistle to Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is our priest, our ultimate intercessor, our great high priest. Hebrews 4:14 and verse 16 tell us, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We approach the Father as his little children through our priest, Jesus Christ. That's why we say when we pray, "In Jesus' name." Those who have a proper intercessor can go to God with confidence, not fear. They can go to God confidently, unlike the Israelites who went to God and they're a little bit shell-shocked. And going with confidence, we will find mercy and grace in time of need. And this is very different than going to God incorrectly and in ignorance. Israel discovered that the priestless approach to God would not find mercy and grace, but resistance from God. But look what true priestly service accomplishes for us in Jesus. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, when you approach the Lord, the Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son, our intercessor, you can be assured that you have access to the throne of grace. Our high priest doesn't forget how to do his duty. He doesn't forget the way. Unlike Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, there's no flaw, there's no error, there's no sin in his intercession. It's a perfect intercession. Unlike the priests of Israel that got them into this mess, our great high priest does not fail in his duty. He does not grow blind or grow old or die or sin. So in order for man to be right with God, Jesus Christ must intercede for him. There's no other way to be pleasing in God's sight. You need a priest. This is why it is so very important for us to understand Jesus rightly and to have a proper view of Jesus. You see, there are some who believe that man could have been reconciled to God by obedience to the law. But this is incorrect. It is incorrect because man could never have been able to stand before God because of original sin that's imputed to him by Adam. From your forefathers, you inherit a sinful nature, so to speak. Active obedience to the law is one thing, but what about all that sin that's imputed to you by the very nature that you're born after your kind? No, law-keeping doesn't cut it. You still have to atone for the sins of your kind. You're sinful inherently. We need an intercessor. We need a great high priest to be our mediator, making peace for us because we don't know the way, we don't know the method. Quite frankly, we don't even possess the ability to be right with God. So Jesus is that priest. And through his intercession, even the vilest of sinners can be made clean. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then there's Romans 8:34. And who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. We need an intercessor. Israel needed an intercessor. They needed someone to be like Jesus for them. Someone that God approved of. Someone to go to God properly. To bring to the Father the cries and the prayers and the confessions and the contrition of his people, and someone to make their voice heard in the throne room of the Father. And this is what Samuel did for him. Verse 8 tells us, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines are coming. The Philistines, remember, bad dudes. And they're coming. They see Israel gathered in Mizpah and they say, what's going on over there? This can't happen. Let's go get them. Notice the difference, though, this time. The last time the Philistines came, what did they do? Hey, go get the ark so maybe it will save us. They've learned. Their salvation is in a personal God, not a force that you can harness. Their salvation is in God, the person, not the ark, the force. They say, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. So in a sense, Jesus makes acceptable our prayers, our worship, and literally our very being. Otherwise, because we're not seen as by God as pure and holy, but we're stained by sin, we would stand before him condemned. And what happens if you dare to approach the Father without an intercessor that makes you clean, without an intercessor who pleads your case? Well, you're daring to approach God with sin. Romans 6:23 is plain. The wages of sin is death. So it's not just a neat idea that God must provide an approved mediator to go between himself and sinners. It's an absolutely necessary thing. Because men cannot fulfill such a role themselves because they are sinners. Okay, so mediation for sinners, that is an important thing. Israel needs it. We need an intercessor. We need a mediator. But that's not all we need to be reconciled, because there's that matter of sin. Israel needed something else. They needed a sacrifice. Israel needed a sacrifice. Think about this. An intercessor does an important job. He mediates and paves the way for restoration of the relationship. Right? Mediators are very, very helpful. They open up that path to reconciliation. But then there's this whole load of stored up guilt, of sins that already were committed. Just because you can now approach God, there's still your past. And your sins and your offenses, they're out there. They have to be dealt with before you can come to the Father through a mediator. And what about all the sins that you're going to continue to commit? What about the sins you commit during the mediation? You see, simply having a mediator does nothing to deal with the guilt of our sin. And that's one of our great problems. See, a priest can open the way to God, but we must then satisfy God's wrath against sinners. We spoke about wrath several weeks ago. That was a very heavy topic, the wrath of God. We learned how God is angry with sinners and with a constant and never-ending aversion or opposition to evil, because He's by nature pure and holy, and we by nature are not. And the big problem is that the people of God that God is saving through His work are, in fact, sinners. We often say that the story of God's work on earth, the story of the Bible, the story of history, the story of creation is God reconciling sinners to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. But realize, God isn't coming to save good people. He's reconciling sinners. Sinners. A holy God is reconciling wicked men. That is a problem. Here's an example. It might not be good, but I hope it'll be useful. Let's say you find yourself in an antagonistic relationship with your neighbor down the road. You don't like him. He certainly doesn't like you. He accidentally clipped your mailbox with his car one morning while he was backing out to work, and he didn't bother to say anything about it, and that just infuriated you. Who is that guy to run over my mailbox and not say something about it? You stew over this. So one night in a fit of rage, you say, well, I'll fix this. You raise goats, you let your goats out into his prize-winning flower patch. Expensive, rare roses or something that he raises up and makes money showing and selling. You let your goats out into there, and they go out and do what goats do. By morning, there's nothing left but stalks and goat prints. You showed him, right? But then as you both grow weary of the feud, and the neighbor that's in between you is like, man, you guys need to stop. That neighbor in between says, look, let me get you two guys at my table. Come over and let's mediate a peace. And you and your adversarial neighbor begin talking. Your mediator has opened up the way of reconciliation for you, right? You're talking now. Both of you are tired of the feud. You want it to be over. So now you're talking. You apologize. And you resolve to be neighborly to one another. Well, that's great, but there still remains the issue of sin between you and the loss that you inflicted. There's still guilt for what you did to your neighbor that hasn't been dealt with. Your neighbor needs you to pay the price of the destruction that your sin caused to his property. You've got to make restitution. You have to pay. Paying the price of sins committed is a requirement of justice. You have to understand, justice and just is a character trait of our God. Even though you have a mediator to facilitate the conversation with your neighbor, that's not reconciliation until you pay for your guilt as well. You've got to make right the just demand. And isn't it the same with us? We might be able to have a mediator, but there's the matter of the sin that we're guilty of. Exodus 34:7, when God declares who He is during the preamble to the second giving of His law, says this. He's announcing Himself, essentially. You know, when you go into a king's presence, they blow the horns, they announce who you are. The Lord announces His own arrival on the scene by saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Who will by no means clear the guilty? You see, you simply can't expect your sins to be forgotten. God sweeps nothing under the carpet because that's not justice. Your guilt must be paid for. Paul Washer likes to talk about how there would be a great outcry if a mass murderer came before the judge and pleaded mercy, said, "Judge, have mercy on me. Yes, I confess, I did it all, I killed all those people." And the judge says, "Well, yeah, I'm feeling generous today. You're free to go." There would be an outcry. Injustice has been done, and everyone understands that. You don't sweep sin under the rug. There could be no sin left unpunished. Now, here's the trouble. If the wages of sin is death, we can certainly pay the price of our sin ourselves, and many will do so. Like I've said before, you could choose to pay for your sins if you'd like to. The problem is you can't stop paying. You don't have the power. Once you die, God's wrath is poured out upon you without restraint. There is no mercy left for you. And because your offense was against a God who's... Listen to this. This is important because a lot of people ask, why is hell so intense? Why is it an eternity? Because your offense was against a God whose holiness and goodness cannot be exhausted, it is only just and fair that your punishment be equally inexhaustible. Okay? The punishment fits the crime. But what if God was merciful to you, to me? What if God was merciful? Is this not the first character attribute of God that He Himself declared in that announcement in Deuteronomy? He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. See, God has mercy on His children. James 2:13 extols the lofty place of mercy when He talks, or when He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. We like to talk a lot of grace, right? We're Reformed. Doctrines of grace factor heavily in our salvation. But mercy, my friends, just as important. Mercy comes before grace in God's own announcement. How is God merciful to sinners if He can't just wipe away their punishment for sin? You know where we're going with this, don't you? How is God merciful if someone has to pay? He pays the price of their sins Himself. He pours out His wrath for your sin, but He does that upon another, upon Jesus Christ, His precious Son. God in the flesh steps into sinner's place as a substitute, and He pays the sentence for you. And what's so great about this is that God Himself in Jesus Christ is able to absorb all the wrath for all His people's sin. And He still retains the power to raise Himself from the dead, raise Himself from the wages of sin, and to live. So Jesus pays, and Jesus defeats death. He is the only one who can take the guilt of sinners upon Himself. He is the only one who can satisfy justice and live. We call this substitutionary atonement. That's an important theological term, substitutionary atonement, and it simply means Jesus stood in your place. What is atonement? Our buddy Noah Webster, I like his take on virtually all definitions. He says in his 1828 version of his dictionary, that atonement is satisfaction or reparation made by giving an equivalent for an injury or by doing suffering doing or suffering that which is received in satisfaction for an offense or injury. And so if my goats went and destroyed my neighbor's property because I let them out and destroyed all his show-winning flowers, and in my rage that I've got to make reparations and satisfy his loss, that's the just requirement. I have to somehow repay. But what if I discover I don't have enough money to repay? What if I can't meet the demands of justice? Well, he calls the police and I get arrested because, I mean, I can't pay. Justice has to be done somehow. Now, say that that nice guy down the road, the guy who was our mediator who lives between us, say he finds out about all this and he comes down to the police station and he bails me out and he pays off my debt and he pays off my damages to my neighbor, all of it, and he convinces my neighbor to drop charges and he says, I'm going to continue to be the mediator between you two so you don't get back into this situation. Well, he's made right the demands of justice, right? He's paid, justice is done, we're at peace now, and he's going to continue to be my mediator. But here's the great problem for us. We're not talking about offending a neighbor and paying a monetary debt. We're talking about offending a holy God. Now, we've referred to that cost of that sin against God twice already. Here's a third time. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The Bible elevates the cost of justice before God to death. Death. Dead. No longer living. That means that if you were sentenced with death for a crime, say you committed a heinous crime and you had a death penalty hanging over your head, the guiltless neighbor down the street who wished to atone for your offenses would need to stand in your place on the gallows and die for you. You see, that's more akin to what Jesus did for us. Now we're getting to the heart of the gospel. You see, Jesus, guiltless and without sin, was substituted in place of us when we were the guilty party. Thus, substitutionary atonement. A sacrifice. A sacrifice is killed in place of the offender. And so that's what Samuel is doing for Israel. He symbolically showed Israel, in a way acceptable to God, in a way outlined by God, that sacrifice is required for sin, and that death through the shedding of blood is the just punishment required. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, that is death, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When they sacrificed animals, they didn't just poke it in its leg or something to get a little blood out. They slaughtered the animal and they emptied its blood and it died. Samuel, being a prophet, being an intercessor, being a priest, being approved by God, understands the sacrifices that God has outlined. And verse 9 tells us that Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Does the animal itself suffice to cleanse the Israelites of their sin? Of course not. Notice that no Israelites died. No Israelite volunteered to be the sacrifice. No man stepped forward. Samuel killed a lamb as a substitute. We often look at the ceremonies of Israel and say, man, God, it was so harsh. They had to do this and do that and do this and do that and obey this regulation and do it this way or it wasn't accepted and wash their hands and use this instrument and pick that lamb and not this one and use a bull, not a cow, and a lamb and not a goat. And we think, man, God was so harsh with them. But this is mercy. You know why it's mercy? Because God said, you may use a lamb. I'm not going to require it of you. In God's great mercy, the Lamb symbolically points toward the substitutionary Lamb of God who, when He was sacrificed, cleanses His people from their sin. And so for those who were in Israel, who had faith in God's coming Messiah, who were of the elect, their sins were counted as paid because of Jesus. Because they looked forward to the Messiah to come, the promised seed of the woman. They looked forward to Him. For collective Israel, God blessed the nation based on the obedience of His children within. This was merciful. This is mercy. God is a merciful God. Let me ask you again, was it the sacrifice of the animal that reconciled Israel to God? No, it was the thing that the animal symbolized. The substance of the symbol, or what we call the type, was Jesus Christ. Those saints of the Old Testament looked forward by faith to the Lamb of God. We know this because of Hebrews 11. Just read the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame, whatever you want to call it. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Rahab. By faith, the patriarchs. They all looked to the Messiah to come by faith. Those saints of the Old Testament were saved the same way we are saved today. Thus, the reconciliation of Christ's work on the cross as the once-for-all sacrificial lamb is acquired by faith. It is gained by faith. I heard an illustration that makes this clear so that we'll understand this. Say I gathered up all the kids of the congregation, all the little ones, and we went down to Kima, to the boardwalk. We're going to go ride the rides. You get out of the van with me, and I say, man, there's so many kids here. Everybody don't get lost. Here's a rope. Grab the rope. And I grab in the middle, and there's kids in front of me. There's kids behind me. And we start walking up toward the gate to get our tickets and to be let in. Well, the kids who get to the gate first, what are they going to say? They're going to point back to me and say, he's paying for me. They let you through, right? He's paying for me. And when I get there, well, I pay. And then we continue on. And what about the kids behind me? They say, oh, he paid for me. He already did that. He paid for me. That's how it is with Jesus, right? All the saints who went before Jesus say, look to him, the one who's coming. He's going to pay, you know, he's going to pay my price. And they go through. And all those who come after Christ, we say, he paid my way. All of us, pre-Christ incarnate saints or post-Christ incarnate saints, we all point to the substitutionary atonement made by the shedding of blood on Calvary. And isn't this the message of the whole Bible? The substitutionary blood of Christ. It is at the heart of our salvation. Now, we don't talk much about blood, except in catchy songs like we sang today. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But I wonder how many of us truly realize how bloody the Temple Mount was and why it was so bloody. The temple was a business of death. It was dirty. It was gritty. It was slippery. It was smelly. It was covered with blood. It was covered with death. Have you ever witnessed the slaughter of a large animal? Many of you have. There's a lot of blood in a bull. And sometimes they sacrificed hundreds, sometimes thousands of bulls on that altar at one ceremonial gathering. The Temple Mount was messy. It's shocking, all that blood. The Temple Mount had a ditch that they carved from the place where they slaughtered down into what's called the Brook of Kidron. This is a place that Jesus crossed over after the Last Supper in a highly symbolic picture. This stuff flowed down. There was so much, it had to flow away somewhere. They had to make a place for it to flow away into a drainage ditch. And this ditch is called the Brook of Kidron because it turned black. There was so much blood. It's a nasty thing. Remember that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of God. Sprinkled and splattered blood. That's not a pretty sight. This is an image of death. It speaks of wrath. It speaks of judgment. But that starkly shocking sight, complete with its smells, complete with the visuals, complete with all the senses wrapped up in experiencing the Temple Mount, symbolized the same wrath of God executed upon Christ. You see, Jesus shed His precious blood too, and it was a shocking sight. On Calvary, a lamb's blood flowed. And the Jews looking on who were of faith, who were of the elect, would have seen that place. Calvary, a bloody, gritty scene. A scene of brutality and death. A scene of torture and suffering. And they would have seen the bleeding Lamb of God there, dying as a sacrifice. And they would have said, "Oh, I understand." And they would have bowed down and worshipped Him. Because that man would recognize all the temple slaughters and all that blood pointed to this very moment when the once-for-all Lamb of God was slaughtered. And His blood was poured out in place of sinners. There is forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ that atones for all our sin. The blood of Christ is the key. Samuel's sacrifice points Israel to their sure source of salvation. Samuel's slaughter of the lamb directs their eyes to the coming Messiah and preaches Christ crucified. It says to God the Father, "Look to Him, Father. He's paying for me." And this focuses our attention on this fact, that there is no other way to be right with God but through the blood of the perfectly acceptable sacrifice of Jesus. Because that's the authorized way of justice. It's the one way to be right with God. God's holiness means that those who are stained with sin can't cleanse themselves with their own religious efforts and rituals. God must cleanse them. And in those prophetic words of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, God will provide for Himself a lamb for the offering, my son. Animals, death, crucifixion, blood, they all have the shedding of blood. Death, they all have death as the common theme. And it is a vital theme. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, through His death, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers," there's that sin that you can't do anything about, inherited from your forefathers, "not with perishable things such as silver or gold," or we might even say not with animals of the sacrifice, "but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So my friends, this is the way back to God. Samuel himself stands in for the Old Testament saints as a type of Christ, the intercessor. And Samuel's lamb stands in as a type of Christ, the acceptable sacrifice. Both of them point to the one true path of reconciliation with God, and God in His mercy gave them these things because He's merciful and didn't kill them, gave them these things to point them to Jesus. The reality of all human history is truly this. How does sinful man stand before a holy God in the presence of a sinless God with peace and reconciliation between them? It is through the blood of the sacrifice. It is through the mediation of the sacrifice. You need both. The message that proclaims this news is the gospel. You've heard all the vital elements of the gospel, that you as a natural-born person are inherently sinful, that you've broken God's holy law, that you have inherited sinfulness from your parents and your parents' parents all the way back to Adam, that you have no power to reconcile with God because you're immortal. You can't raise yourself from dead after you pay the price. You've witnessed it in teaching form from Samuel. You've seen the cost of being an enemy of God, and that cost is death. You've learned about the wrath of God that's poured out upon you. You've seen the great sorrow and the great suffering that comes when you try to appease God's wrath yourself and on your own terms. You've seen what happens when you offer false worship and unauthorized sacrifices to God when only one sacrifice will do. That's what Samuel has been all about to this day. You've seen how very difficult it is to find your way back to God from a far country while you're saturated in all your sin like the prodigal son, unless you have a God-ordained guide to show you the way. So do you know the way to God? That's the question. That's the big question of life. Do you know the way to God? Do you know the one who can take you to the Father? Perhaps you've never been down this road. Perhaps you've never heard it quite this way. Perhaps you don't know that there's a place of mercy. Perhaps you've never had an intercessor. Perhaps you've never given much thought to the reality that someone must die for your sins. Well, if that's you, I encourage you, friend, to realize that you're lost and without a guide. If you die lost, you remain lost, and God's wrath will be poured out upon you forever because the crime, that the punishment meets the crime, matches the crime. And that is a frightful place to be. I pray that there's no one in here who's heard the words of the Lord, heard the gospel, and stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. Frightful place to be. But it is the right place for you to be if you will not believe by faith that Jesus is your sacrificial lamb. I mean, God's going to be honored and glorified in you no matter what you do. You have to understand that. God's grace and mercy gains him glory and honor in heaven. The angels praise him. The angels want to look into this great mystery that God saves sinners. But if you land in hell because you reject him, God will be praised and honored and exalted because of you. Why? Because God is just. And the hosts of heaven will say, it is good. It is right. God is just. Don't be there. That's a frightful place. Believe through faith that Jesus is your sacrifice. Point back to the cross by faith. Grab onto that cross and don't let go and say, he paid for me. And guess what? He will accept the wage that you deserve. But perhaps you already have a guide showing you the way. Perhaps you are a Christian. But perhaps you've grown dull and inattentive. Perhaps you don't think much of sin or holiness. Perhaps you don't think much of the substitution made for you. You don't dwell on the cost of your sin. Look to him anew, Christian. Do not grieve his spirit. Let the conviction of the Holy Spirit lead you in the right direction, Christward, to the cross again. Go look there again at the cross in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and see him there. In these wonderful accounts, see him there shedding his blood for you, dying for you. See the Lamb. Look at the acceptable sacrifice, standing where your place is, standing in the place that has your name on it, atoning for your sins. I love the words of that great hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, because it really places our mind's eye and what's going on Calvary. It says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. It's not you. It is the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Please realize who was on that cross. It wasn't you, my friends. It was a substitute. You didn't bear that awful load. He did. God the Son, the Lamb of God, the spotless one, He did it for you. He took away the sins that you couldn't. He leads you to God. He goes before you. He enters the Holy of Holies bearing your name. He is your advocate before the judge of the universe. He is your intercessor, praying without ceasing for you, always. He is your sacrifice once for all, who satisfies the justice of God. He is your security because He is divinely able to pay it, yet live. And there is salvation in Him alone. He is the way to God. And this is the story that Samuel's intercession and sacrifice teaches us. I hope you'll think on it this week. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how good we have it. How rich we are. How very blessed we are as a people to have an intercessor. Father, thank You for showing us in Your precious Word these lessons which plainly put forth for us the way to peace with You. And Father, thank You for Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who was in my place, the just, that paid the just price for my sin. Oh, Father, these things cannot be grasped in their fullness. These things are too much for us. Oh, Lord, I pray that we might go away today with a greater understanding of the glories of Jesus Christ and the riches we have in Him. Let it drive us, Lord, to be a people of great thanksgiving, great prayer, gladness of heart, obedience. For You've done this great thing for Your glory's sake. Thank You for teaching us it anew today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.